The Lost Coin, number 60 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 28th, 2017.
Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity as a people to gather and sing your praise, to express our gratitude for the fact that you have touched us, that you have given to us life eternal and life abundant. Father, I pray now as we gather around your word that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us now eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If the Gospels were a Western, the scribes and the Pharisees would all be wearing black hats. They're the bad guys. They're the ones that whenever they enter on the sacred page, we know that we're supposed to boo and hiss. In fact, when I'm reading the scripture and I'm in the Gospels and I come across the scribes and the Pharisees, I hear in my mind that music that plays whenever the villain comes on stage. We just know they're bad. We know just from working through the opening chapters of Luke, the first 14 chapters, we've seen their determination to get rid of Jesus. They're gathering to discuss how they might be rid of this troublemaking rabbi. We know just from the immediate context that they invited Jesus to a dinner party at the home of a Pharisee. They invited him not as an honored guest, but as the main course. We know that because they invited someone else that night. They invited a terminally ill man as a prop. They invited him saying, "I wonder if Jesus can resist healing him on the Sabbath." And they were betting that he couldn't. Therefore, they would have grounds on which to accuse him. They're determined to get rid of Jesus. And just reading through the gospel accounts, it becomes increasingly clear that the scribes and the Pharisees were wrong about so many things. They were wrong about what God requires for salvation. They taught a works righteousness. They taught you need to clean yourself up. You need to make yourself presentable. You need to work really hard and make yourself acceptable to God. And if you work hard enough and you get yourself clean enough, then maybe God would accept you. Oh, the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew a whole lot about the law and judgment. But they knew next to nothing about grace and mercy. They're also wrong about the identity of Jesus. They saw Jesus as a rebel-rousing troublemaker rather than the Messiah. To them, he was just some ignorant, backwoods traveling preacher rather than Emmanuel, God with us. But they were right about one thing. This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. They were right about that. He receives sinners. The word receive means welcome. Accept into an intimate relationship. They said he embraces sinners. In the first century Judean culture, to invite someone to your home for a meal was a way of inviting them into your life. To sit down at a meal was to say, "I accept you as an intimate associate." In fact, in the first century Judean culture, to share a meal is to share life. And so when they talked about Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them, they said he embraces sinners and welcomes them, sharing his life with them. And that is what so enraged the Pharisees against Jesus. He is supposed to be a teacher of righteousness. He is supposed to be a man of holy character, and yet he receives sinners. He welcomes sinners. He embraces sinners. Every good Pharisee knows that a righteous man does not receive sinners. He shuns them. Every good Pharisee knows that the response of righteousness to unrighteousness is have nothing to do with it. And yet here Jesus is receiving sinners. He is embracing sinners. Now, sometimes in some translations, you'll come to Luke chapter 15 and verse 2, where it says that he receives sinners, and sinners will be in quotation marks. He receives sinners. As if the biblical writer was saying, he receives so-called sinners. And that's really unfortunate. Because the word that Jesus used, the word that Luke uses here of Jesus, the word sinner, it means sinner. What Luke was saying is that Jesus receives, embraces, reprobates, liars, lawbreakers, swindlers, and cheats. That's the gospel. That's the good news. In fact, if you understand yourself to be a sinner, it is the best possible news. That the Lord Jesus receives, welcomes, embraces sinners. In fact, Jesus is referred to in Luke 7 and verse 34 and also in Matthew 11 and verse 19 as the friend of sinners. That's good news. That's good news because it means there is hope. The essence of salvation, biblically, is the Son of God sharing his life with us. It's what it means to be saved. It's what it means to pass from death to life. The Bible tells us clearly, there's no mistaking it, there's no getting around it. In Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every man, woman, and child is a sinner. And as a sinner is rightfully separated from God. To be a sinner is to say, I don't do those things I ought to do. And I do those things I ought not to do. Our problem isn't that we sin. Our problem is we are sinners. It's who we are. It's the essence of our being. It's the center of our character. Because we're sinners, we rightfully deserve God's wrath, his eternal judgment. But the good news of the gospel is the Lord Jesus stands ready to receive us, to welcome us into his presence. That's the thought that caused the Pharisees to grumble. In Luke 15, beginning of verse 1, we read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The word grumble means to express contempt. It means to express their condemnation. The idea, the thought that Jesus receives sinners was a contemptible thought. And so in response to that, our Lord told them this parable. And beginning at verse 4 of Luke 15 and going all the way down through verse 32 is one single parable. with three stories. Lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Now we look at those as three separate parables, but they're one. It's one parable with three parts. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to read verse 8 down through verse 10. In that first story, the story of the lost sheep, the point is the heart of God in salvation, in his persistence after the lost. Now we pick it up in verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's the gospel. That's the glorious good news for lost people. As we work our way through this brief text, we're going to discover that the biblical gospel revels in a compassionate, diligent, rejoicing God who graciously seeks the lost and dying. Biblical gospel revels. That is, it celebrates, it rejoices in the thought of a compassionate, diligent God rejoicing as he graciously seeks the lost and dying. There's no question that the point of emphasis throughout the entire parable is the attitude and the actions of God toward the lost. What's remarkable is its revelation of God as a personal, intimate being involved in relationship with us. The God of the Bible is not some cold, indifferent force out there someplace. He is a loving, compassionate person who enters into relationship with us. He is the kind of person who seeks after, who rejoices in, and restores the lost. Three things in this story. First, the biblical gospel reveals our God's compassionate heart for the lost. We're told that there's a woman who has 10 silver coins and one of them comes up missing. A woman with 10 coins and one is lost. Now, my first question is, why a woman? Now, before you get all upset, I'm not a male chauvinist. I'm not mad because why in the world is Jesus telling a story about a woman? It's a legitimate question because what is the context? Jesus is talking to men. He's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were grumbling, expressing contempt, expressing condemnation for the thought of Jesus receiving sinners, and he said to them, okay? Context, Jesus speaking to men. But he tells them the story about a woman. Why? Because one of the things that Luke emphasizes in his gospel is that Jesus is the Savior of all. Jew and Gentile, male and female. He's the Savior of all people. Now, yes, he is speaking to men, but there are women present. He's speaking to scribes and Pharisees, but there's a crowd gathered around him because at this point in the life and ministry of Jesus, wherever he is, there's a crowd. And there's a crowd of all kinds of people. And so when our Lord taught, he taught for everyone. He taught men and women, and he uses illustrations and stories that both can relate to. So he purposely says, here's the story about this woman. Now, we find that consistently in Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 7, there was two stories about healing. One was a centurion's servant. The other was a widow's son. In chapter 18, he, in talking about prayer, talks about a persistent widow. But in chapter 11, it was a friend at midnight. It was a story involving a man. When he spoke of the sign of Jonah, in chapter 11, he spoke of the men of Nineveh, but also the queen of the south. There were two miracles performed on a Sabbath. One of them was a woman with a disabling spirit in chapter 13. The other was a man with dropsy in chapter 14. And speaking about those who come to faith in Christ and those who are saved, he refers to a daughter of Abraham in chapter 13 and a son of Abraham in chapter 19. In chapter 17, when dealing with the coming of the Lord, he speaks of the men who are working in their fields while women are grinding their grain. So he speaks to both male and female, because our God is a saving God who saves all people, Jew, Gentile, men and women. This woman has 10 silver coins, and each coin is a drachma, which is roughly equivalent to a day's wage. This is a day's wage for a day laborer. There's no mention of a husband, so we would assume that this is a widow woman who has 10 silver coins. That would represent her entire life savings, and she loses one of those 10 coins. That means it would be something precious to her. This isn't like, oh, I dropped a penny. This is 1/10 of her total worth. It'd be a devastating thing. It's a big loss. By the way, there's a progression throughout the parable. With the sheep, it was 1 out of 100. And now with the coin, it's 1 out of 10. And the next story about the lost son, actually, they're both sons are lost, but we're focused on one of the sons, so it's 1 out of 2. The point being how precious the lost thing is. And so what you need to hear in this little story about this woman who had 10 silver coins and one of them is lost, you need to understand it speaks of the great love of God for the lost. It speaks about the heart of God, the compassion of God toward those who are lost. In other words, you must know with certainty that you are precious to God. You need to understand that you are precious enough that He gave His own Son to redeem you. You are precious enough that He gave His Son to die in your place to secure your salvation. So stop wondering about whether or not your life is worth living. Never doubt that God cares about you. And don't ever feel forgotten. If you don't think of anything else, you ought to come away from this story understanding that God is compassionate and cares about the lost. A woman lost 1 silver coin. And she was diligent in searching for that lost coin. The story also makes something else clear. Apart from Christ, we are helplessly lost. A lost coin will stay lost until it's found. No lost coin has ever walked into a room and said, "Whew, I thought I was a goner, but I made my way back." Never happened, never will. A lost coin stays lost until it's found. Helpless. It's lost unless someone comes looking. And that is the case of our spiritual condition apart from Christ. None of us can find ourselves. Let's go a step further. Left alone, we don't even know we're lost. Now, a sheep might wander off. And as the sheep wanders off, at some point, a sheep, though they're not real bright, and though they do get confused, and though they're incapable of finding their way back, they eventually will recognize they're alone. And when they realize that, they will finally say, "This is bad." They'll recognize, "I'm in a bad way." No coin does that. Because no coin ever realizes it's lost. The scripture says that apart from Christ, we are dead in trespass and sin. There is no spiritual life. There is no recognition of our condition. And therefore, we are helplessly lost. Paul told the Corinthian church that the natural man, the man left to himself, does not accept or understand the things of God, for they're spiritual and they must be spiritually discerned. Again, a lost coin never hops up on the counter and says, "Here I am." It doesn't jump back in the purse. It is lost and remains lost until it's found. That brings us to the second thing we must note. That is that the biblical gospel makes plain our God's determined diligence in seeking the lost. Here's the gospel. You may be helplessly lost, but you're not hopelessly lost. Because our God saves. Because our God seeks out the lost and the dying. The coin was lost, but it was not forgotten. A diligent, determined search was made. Now, a home in the first century, especially of a lower class person, a poorer person, would be roughly the size of a single car garage, the entire house. There would be small slits in the wall up high that would allow for some light to come in. It would be a small window, so they were typically dark. The floor would be dirt, or in some cases, flagstone, but then covered with straw. And so this woman recognizes that one of the 10 coins is gone. And so the first thing she does is light a lamp and begin to search. And of course, she would have searched first in the most obvious places. She would have looked on the counter. She would have looked into the rag that she had the money wrapped up in, or the jar that she'd put it in. She would check those places, making sure she didn't just overlook it. And having not found it, then she began a diligent search, and we're told she swept the house clean. What you need to see in that is that she was determined that she was going to find that lost coin. You need to picture her down on her hands and knees, crawling around that room, looking in every crack and every crevice, determined that she would find that lost coin. The whole time she's saying, "I must find that. It's got to be here somewhere. I'm not going to stop until I find it. Nothing's going to stop me. I must find that coin." It was in the garden that our first parents rebelled against God. Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God, and they were in perfect harmony with Him in a perfect place. It was literally paradise, and everything was wonderful, everything was good, and everything was godly. And it's clear as you read the context in Genesis 1 and 2 and into chapter 3 that before this happened, they had regular communion with God, that they often walked with Him in the cool of the day. But then came that moment after He had told them, "Don't eat the fruit off of that tree in the midst of the garden. Don't eat that fruit off of that tree." Now, it's not a matter that there was two trees and they're told, "Now, don't eat off of that one. You can eat that one, but not..." There were all these trees, and out of all of this abundance, there was one they were told, "Don't eat that." But through the temptation of the evil one, Eve was deceived. Adam, with his eyes open, rebelled. And it is through Adam's rebellion, it is through Adam's sin, that sin and death entered the world. And God came calling in the cool of the day, as he often had, but when they heard his voice, they did not run to him, they ran from him and tried to cover their own nakedness. And God came calling, Adam, where are you? Through the pages of the Old Testament, through the sacrificial system, through the preaching of the prophets, God continued to call, Adam, where are you? Until finally he came himself in the person of the Lord Jesus to, according to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, seek and to save the lost. What you need to understand about our God, reflected in this passage, confirmed by the whole of Scripture, is that he would not be deterred. He would not be denied. He came to seek and to save. And he's still seeking. Even today, through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the work of his church, as the gospel is declared around the world, our God at this very moment is engaged in a determined, diligent search for the lost and the dying. What I want you to hear, what I want you to understand, is that if you are lost, if you're waiting to be found, he's looking for you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He is a God who welcomes sinners. And it's not about your cleaning yourself up. It's not about your making your life acceptable. It's not a matter of you saying, well, when I get my act together, when I finally quit doing these things, and when I start doing more of this, then I will come to him. It's not about your doing anything. It's about his coming to you. In fact, it's about his coming to you covered in the filth of your sin. Unable to do anything about your own condition until he finds you and shares his life with you. Oh, listen, the biblical gospel revels, delights, rejoices, celebrates the fact that our God diligently, lovingly, compassionately seeks out the lost and the dying. There's one last thing. The biblical gospel focuses on heaven's exuberant joy over the salvation of the lost. Look at verse 9. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. There is the central note of the entire parable. Not just the story of the coin that was lost, but of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and next the lost son. Rejoice with me, because that which was lost has been found. There is always joy in finding something that was missing. And you know that from your own experience. Because I can guarantee you, there has been a time in your own life and experience when you were going through a closet or cleaning out a drawer, and all of a sudden you found something that you lost long ago, and you went and got the telephone, you dialed a number, and you said, you're never going to believe what I found. And if there was anybody present when you found it, you said, hey, look what I found. It's the natural experience to rejoice when something that is lost is found. But what we must see, and the point of the parable is for us to understand that the joy we experience when we are found doesn't even begin to compare with the joy of God when lost ones are found. He rejoices greatly. In fact, what is made clear in this story is all of heaven rejoices. Verse 10. Just so, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's a repetition of verse 7, which summarized the previous story. Rejoice with me, for the thing I thought lost is found. I tell you, in the exact same way, there is rejoicing before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What's the context? Scribes and Pharisees grumbling, mumbling, complaining, showing absolute contempt for the thought that God receives reprobates. That God would sit down at a meal with a common garden variety sinner. Not only does he welcome and share a meal, but he rejoices with great joy over one sinner who repents. Now, every lost sinner has a different story because we all got found in a different way. But there's one common denominator, one thing that runs throughout every story, and that is joy. The joy of being found. The joy in the heart of God over our being found. A joy that lasts forever. If you're not yet a believer, I need you to understand something. The angels are waiting to celebrate. Because there's going to be great joy when you repent and come home. There's going to be great joy in heaven when you recognize God's love for you and you're found. Our God receives sinners. It's the best possible. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the joy and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the glorious good news that you, a holy, different, distinct, pure, sovereign God welcomes a sorry sinner like me. You welcome into your presence those who've rebelled against you, those who've turned a deaf ear to your pleading. Those who are helplessly lost, covered in the filth of their own sin and unrighteousness. Until you, in love and kindness, in mercy and grace, come looking. and find us. Lord, I am so grateful for the gospel. The gospel that tells us the only people who will ever go to heaven are those who clearly, honestly acknowledge, I don't belong there. I'm a sinner, a rebel. I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm a swindler. I'm an adulterer. And my only hope is a God who saves. A God who rescues. A God who left the glory and splendor of heaven to come to seek and to save me. And I put my faith and trust, my hope in Christ and Christ alone. And whenever that happens, heaven explodes in joyous praise. In great celebration, whenever a single lost person repents and trusts in Christ. Lord, today, grant faith, grant courage for the lost present to repent, to turn away from their sin and trust wholly in Christ today. For those who are already your children, may this cause us to rejoice exceedingly as we're reminded of the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. Lord, do in us as you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.